and they wished for a smoother path. Soon they saw a little way ahead of them a pleasant-looking field called Bypath Meadow. It sat on the left side of the road with a stile marking an entrance into it. Then said Christian to Hopeful, "If this meadow is right next to the way, let us step aside into it and walk there." Then they went to the stile to take a look and saw a path that followed alongside their rough way, just on the other side of the fence. "This is what I was hoping for," said Christian. "Here is an easier way to go. Come, good Hopeful, and let us take this smooth path that follows right next to our difficult one." "But what if this path should lead us out of the way?" Hopeful asked. "That is not likely," said Christian. "Look, doesn't it go right next to our present path?" So Hopeful, persuaded by Christian, followed after him over the stile into Bypath Meadow. Friends, Christian was not the first, nor will he be the last, one who was ever blinded by deceptive optimism. As they walked, they followed a man named Vain Confidence. I love how the names in Pilgrim's Progress remind us, warn us oftentimes of sin. But Vain Confidence, they followed him. But then, as they walked into this bypath meadow, they were surrounded by trouble everywhere. And they were overcome by giant despair. And they were locked away in Doubting Castle, where they suffered horribly. They were beat, where they faced anxiety, depression, and despair. And they were even tempted with suicide. It all began with that bypath meadow. It all began with what looked like an easier way than the narrow way of Christ. Again, bypath meadow. Mark that name. Look for that bypath meadow in your life and beware. You know, we often think that the greatest threats that could destroy our lives are obvious things that come from outside of us. Even not too long ago, there was a shooting at a church in Texas. You know, there's been a lot of talk in churches, even of security, church security. Even as the school shooting that happened this last week, talking of security in schools and things like that. And it's a true physical threat. But one of the greatest threats that we are tempted or that we face in our lives is not even an active shooter situation, but walking off into an easier path, bypath meadows. The way that leads to death is often subtle. Or even we have a cultural proverb, you know, the pathway to hell leads through good, is by good intentions. And the threat comes from within our own hearts. It doesn't even come from outside of us. We've considered that Bypath Meadow and churches that James is writing to started as they looked at their road and it seemed hard as they faced trials in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. But then, as there in our hearts seek for an easier way than the way of Christ, the narrow way of Christ, we become merely hearers of the word and not doers of it. Because obeying God's word, it's hard. And there are consequences. The world hates God's word. The world hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that they will necessarily kill you, although they may. Well, they might just make fun of you. Just think that that's dumb. He's just a deluded man or woman. Yeah, but that threat of not being hearers, not being doers of the word, but being hearers only. And that's really what James has been meditating on from chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 5, verse 12. And this manifests in what I described as James has described rather, as nine bypath meadows. Number one, favoritism. Saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The second bypath meadow is faith without works. Dead faith, chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. The third one was using words to destroy each other. And James laced that all throughout the letter. Number 4, it was pursuing fake wisdom in chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we saw that the fifth bypath meta that we're tempted to take is destroying our relationships because of our selfishness. The sixth was living a self-deluded life, thinking that we're sovereign over our circumstances, thinking that we're sovereign over our time. The seventh bypath meta was trusting in money instead of God, finding our security in our jobs or finding security in our relationships or outward circumstances rather than in Christ. The eighth bypath meta that we've considered is embracing impatience. And then the ninth one was avoiding confessing our sins to each other and avoiding seeking to have the elders in our church pray for us in the midst of our circumstances. This is a practical book. He's describing for us, he's exposing for us many different ways that we are tempted to walk away from the gospel of Christ. And notice, it's not just walking away from a statement, I believe that God exists, or I believe that Jesus died and rose again, but it manifests, walking away from the gospel of Christ manifests itself primarily in behavioral things, and that's what James is exposing. So when you're fighting with your spouse, or with your parents, or with your kids, that's a manifestation of you claiming a sovereignty over your life that doesn't belong to you. Remember from chapter 4, why do you fight and quarrel? Because of your passions that are within you. They come in conflict with the passions of others in your life. So all through James, he's been seeking to bring these churches that he's writing to back from their wandering from these various nine different bypath meadows of sin that lead to despair and ultimately lead to death, ultimately leading to eternal death before the face and judgment of God in hell. So has James, this letter, has this been helpful to you? I pray that it has. It's been helpful for me. It's a convicting book. So as we've been studying this letter, have you been considering how you are tempted to wander into these pathways in sin? In this entire letter, James has been modeling for us what he is going to now exhort us to do in the last two verses. Bring sinners back from wandering in their sin in these various bypath meadows. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Praise God for his word. Praise God for salvation in Christ. Praise God for his church. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 says that the church is a display of the manifold wisdom of God. God intends through weak, small, broken, sinful local churches to manifest and display his glory to the cosmos, not just to human beings in this world, but to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is doing something beyond our conception in this room by gathering a people together through the blood of Christ at Redeemer Baptist Church. And here's the big idea of the text, and I just summarized it in an exhortation. Brothers and sisters, friends, give your life to bringing sinners back from wandering from the truth of the gospel. Give your life. And this isn't a call necessarily for you to go into full-time vocational ministry, but just this is the normal life of a Christian. The normal life of a Christian that James is exhorting us to in this text is this. Give your life to bringing sinners back from wandering from the truth of the gospel. I have 3 points from the outline, or from this text. Number one, we are prone to wander. Number two, we are prone to wander into death. And then last, bring sinners back. So number one, we are prone to wander. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has commissioned us as his people to make disciples of all nations. Even as we read earlier with Judy from Matthew 28, the Apostle Paul, he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, describing the apostolic ministry that we are supposed to be imitating. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Christ's great commission to his people is certainly part of the foundation of James's exhortation in verse 19 through 20 of chapter 5. But James, he's not only talking about sharing the good news of the gospel with the lost, not just cold evangelism or even relational evangelism, but living your life as a tool in God's hand to bring sinners back from wandering. And it's not undermining the sovereignty of God to work hard at it, to toil after it even. Notice again what he said in 2 Corinthians 5. God making his appeal through us. My friends, we work hard not because our trust is in our works, but because we believe that God will save sinners, convert sinners from their sin into himself by the power of the gospel of Christ. In a sense, a Christian life is a pastoral life, a shepherding life. When sheep go astray and wander off from the flock, God intends to use you, Christian. Intends to use local churches, us, Redeemer Baptist Church, to seek to bring them back. And James is making it clear that while God gives the gifts of elder, overseer, pastors, he referred to that earlier in chapter 5, verse 14, elders. You know, he recognizes and James acknowledges that is a gift to the local church, pastors. But the shepherding of the church is not only the work of the pastors. You know, so a local church doesn't just call a brother or install an elder, and therefore now we can all just kind of sit down and just let that guy go to work. No. And verse 19 isn't only about the elders of the church, but to the congregations. And this is part of what it means to be a member of a church. Not only to outsource all of the counseling, the care to the congregation of the congregation to the elders, but to actively work to be a part of the shepherding ministry in the church. That's why God in Ephesians chapter 4 gives a gift of elders to churches to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You know, so you don't pursue to call a pastor or be a part of a church that has pastors so they just run around and work. Yeah, the elders and pastors should work. They should work hard. That said, so ought every single one of us. Because the gospel of Christ is glorious. It's magnificent. It's worth it. Again, my brothers. And remember that James uses that my brothers there as a way of speaking to a whole congregation of a church. And to each one of these churches that he's writing to. Church members or brothers and sisters. My brothers. And look at the pronoun in verse 19. Anyone. That's a pretty wide open pronoun. But the context limits that anyone to a specific location. Among you. Among y'all. Among you, church. Among your congregation. Anyone among you. So if there's anyone in your church that's wandering away. You know, I think that there's also application you can make to other areas of your life. Anyone within your sphere of influence and in your relationships. But he's speaking in the context of a local church. Is anyone among you, church? And God is telling us in this text that each one of us have a responsibility as a member of a local church to not close our eyes to each other's sins. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Because of what we considered last week in the previous verses here, confess your sins to one another. What institution is there in this world where people get together not to confess their sins so they might encourage one another to pursue those things, but they get together to talk about how bad they are? That's what we have together. If you look around the room, there's no other reason why any of us should be together in this room this morning. The only explanation is Jesus Christ. I wouldn't have met any one of you if it weren't for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God that I am not like you and you are not like me. I have different interests, different hobbies, you know, different passions. You do too. And we didn't get together because we're a bunch of people that love to bike together, you know. We don't get together because we like the same kind of coffee or whatever it is. You know, what different ways that the world identifies and finds commonality with other people to hang out with. No, we get together because we are sinners. And we don't close our eyes to our sin. Do you think about that? The Christian life is a life that actually has some duties that are attached to it. Not because if you do those duties, therefore God will save you. No. Not therefore if you do these certain things, therefore you'll keep yourself in salvation. No, no. God keeps his people. He saves his people and he keeps his people. If it was up to us to keep ourselves in salvation, to keep ourselves to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we would lose it because we're sinners. And yet we have duties. God calls us to certain responsibilities in the context of a local church. So I have a book recommendation for you, okay? This book will be helpful. I think that it will be helpful for you if you want to consider more of some of the duties of what it looks like to walk as a Christian in the context of a local church. This is by a Puritan pastor, John Owen. It's a Puritan paperback that Banner Truth publishes. It's called Duties of Christian Fellowship. He goes through 7 different duties that normal members, normal Christians have with their pastors, but then he goes through 15 duties that Christians have to each other in the context of a local church. But Duties of Christian Fellowship, a really helpful little book. But friends, again, we are sinners. And even as God is conforming us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ, we will still fight sin until we die. But this doesn't mean that a church is a place where we ignore sin. Oh, yeah, they do that. That's their quirkiness. Oh, yeah, they have that vice over there. Yeah, dude, whatever. No. We pursue to enter into each other's life to help us fight our sin with our hopes set not in ourselves but in the gospel. To, as James describes it, bring one another back from wandering into bypath meadow. It looks a little bit smoother over there. And it's just on the other side of the wall of the narrow way that we are called to in Christ. So when you are a member of a church, you see anyone else who is a member of the church wandering from the truth of the gospel that manifests itself in many different kinds of ways that we've been considering throughout this letter, bring them back. Even as James has been exhorting us to come back again. Come back again and put your trust in Christ. This is again, it's an echo of what James wrote in chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 21 of chapter 1 as well. That God brings his people forth by the word of truth. And that we must receive then, because he has brought us forth with the word of truth, we must then receive the word with meekness, the word that is implanted in us, which is able to save our souls. God saves his people by the word of the truth, which is the gospel of Christ. Faith comes by hearing it, hearing through the word of Christ. That's the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are sinners as part of the message of the gospel. We deserve God's eternal wrath for our sin. The nicest person in your life deserves God's eternal wrath for their sin. But God sent his son to live the perfect life that none of us have lived, to die the death that his people deserve, bearing God's wrath as a substitute in their place, rising again from the dead, conquering death so that we might live to new life, that we might have a hope of being raised to be with him forever. And so now then we are called to trust, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ as the perfect payment for our sin. But then as we are the people then, as a local church, as Christians, if we are truly brought forth by the gospel, or the word of truth, then we will receive that truth with meekness. We will receive the truth of the gospel with meekness in the sense that our life, therefore, is now marked by what Rob was praying, leading us in prayer for earlier, conversion, repentance, a changed life, a reoriented life, reoriented desires, reoriented aims, reoriented motivations. Faith without works is dead. Again, James has been saying that again and again. Faith without works is dead. That's one of James's main points. So here at the end of chapter 5, we see the chief duty that every Christian has as a member of a church is to be an instrument in God's hand to remind each other of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to encourage one another again and again. Every day, as long as it's called today, not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, to again and again to fight for perseverance in fighting our sin with our hopes set not in our works but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation accomplished and applied. God does this through relationships. Relationships. This doesn't mean that God made all of us to be extroverts, but it does mean that if you are an introvert, God has called you to the kind of introversion that has relationships with other members of a local church. So think of your capacity to invest in other relationships and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of a church as a bank account. God has given each of us different sizes of bank accounts, relational capital. So spend whatever you have as generously as you can, in the best way that you can, recognizing that some people have bigger bank accounts than you do. You know, so if you see yourself primarily as a more of an introverted type of person, oh friend, that doesn't excuse you from relationships, but it might mean that you maybe don't look exactly like somebody else who is more extroverted and quickly forms relationships. And trust me, there are downsides of having an extroverted personality. And often you can be tempted to talk about things that don't even matter, you know, just because you enjoy being with people and enjoy the conversation. The gift of gab, that's not necessarily always edifying, you know. But yeah, just use your bank account that God has given you and just spend it well in your relationships in the context of our church. And brothers and sisters, I'm encouraged in the way that God has been doing this. It's awesome. And it's only attributable to the power of the Holy Spirit as he's been working in conjunction with his word in the life of our church together, that he is forming relationships. You know, whether it's the men's time on Sunday mornings of accountability that some of the brothers get together for, whether it's a women's Bible study, whether it's an individual relationship that somebody has so they meet every once in a while over lunch. You know, keep looking for those ways to pick each other up and include each other in each other's lives for the aim of bringing one another back. You can develop these relationships with each other so that we might be instruments in the Redeemer's hand to one another to remind us of the gospel. I have another book recommendation for this, but if maybe you're not a reader, maybe you are, this is a really helpful book, The Trellis and the Vine, The Ministry Mind Shift That Changes Everything by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. The Sydney Anglicans, you know, some of the brothers in Australia have written this, but a really helpful book. It's just a good reminder that gospel ministry is about relationships. It's not just about a dead profession of faith. The demons believe and they shudder. Remember, the demons have better theology than we do. They believe better than we do. They've got things worked out in ways that we don't. And yet they are damned by God. They are not in a saving relationship with God. So consider how you might be able to more, with more wisdom and intentionality, pursue relationships for the sake of bringing one another back again to the truth of the gospel. And again, I'm encouraged by the way that you have already been doing that. Brothers and sisters, keep pursuing it. Don't give up in doing good in this way. There's lots of kids in our church. There's a lot of sickness floating around in our church right now. It's hard. It gets in the way of our relationships with each other. Just keep pursuing it wherever you can. I mean, just send a text or an email. Give a phone call. Write a letter. Or when you're feeling well again, just pursue to meet up for coffee. Or even go to the grocery store together. That might be a good way that you can share your life with one another. Discipling doesn't look like just sitting down to read a book over coffee. It's sharing your life with other people. So pray about ways that you can do that. Again, God has designed the church to be a community of believers who are turning from their sin, turning again and again to the good news of Christ, and in particularly Christ's perfect life. Trust in his perfect life. Trust in his substitutionary death, that it was sufficient to save sinners like us. A trust in Christ's resurrection from the dead to save a people from God's eternal wrath in hell. And prayerfully pursue relationships that are rooted in these things. And again, don't grow weary of doing good in this way, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So, brothers and sisters, if you wander from the truth of the gospel, ask yourself this question. Is there anybody in your life, in our church, who would know it? If you were to wander away from the truth of the gospel, is there any relationships you have in the church, and not just with an elder, but with each other? Is there anybody in your life that would know it? Think of a few specific people. You know, if we walked up to each other in the lunchroom afterward, you should be able to think of just one, at least one name off the top of your head. You know, is somebody that knows your life, or or would know when you weren't around. You know, where did so-and-so go? You know, it makes me sad that you can walk in life together in a local church and somebody can just disappear. And nobody ever asked about that person again. Or maybe they asked about it, but they didn't really pursue it. Oh, okay, I haven't seen them, okay. Oh, no, and that's not the kind of life that James is exhorting us to go after. Those who would wander, from those who would disappear. In many churches, if someone disappears, no one notices. And in some churches they do, but then they never reach out and pursue that person to bring them back. Or to shepherd them to even, maybe not our local church, but to another local church where they can be reminded again and again of the gospel of Christ. And often when someone leaves a church, after a set period of time, a church would just take them off the rolls. Without even pursuing that person or giving a call or sending a letter or an email. How are you doing? What's going on in your life? Have you found another local church? Let us know how we can pray for you. And this is unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness to God. But it's also unfaithfulness to one another. Brothers and sisters, I mean, this is one of the reasons why we have a covenant. Together as a church, we have covenanted together as a local church. If someone disappears, they're being unfaithful to the very promises of following God's word together in the context of a local church. So when somebody leaves a church, we're not sad because, oh, there goes the church budget. It goes down just a bit. We're not sad because, oh, the numbers, we have a different set of numbers to report this week. No, we're sad because we are part of each other as a local church. And when somebody just picks up and leaves and they disappear for no reason, they're not just, you know, it's not coming against an elder or a pastor in that church, but it's coming up against the congregation, the body of Christ, which the Apostle Paul says is the fullness of Christ that fills all in all at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. So we see that even if we fail in loving each other well and letting other people into our life in the context of a local church, we're being unfaithful to God. And that itself is a bypath meadow that leads to sin. In the membership classes, I'll often talk about this, that we would see a lack of attendance or isolation and not being together in the context of a church in two different ways. It's either a pathway to sin, that living an isolated life, a kind of solo type of Christianity. It's either a pathway to sin, or you're in sin itself, and it's already encroaching upon you, and you're embracing it. So beware of that. You know, separating yourself from being able to be pursued to be brought back to the truth. God has designed, again, a local church to be what Paul described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So a church functioning as a pillar and a buttress of the truth doesn't only mean that a church believes the gospel, doesn't only mean that a church proclaims the gospel, but it's a church that seeks to bring sinners back from their wandering from the gospel. Biblically speaking, there are only a few ways that any of us could leave a church. One, which we don't have any control over, really, death. That's one way to leave a church. Number two, joining another church, another gospel preaching church. Number three, church discipline, where if I was walking in unrepentant sin, the church could no longer affirm that I say I'm a Christian. They couldn't affirm that any longer. They would put me out of the fellowship as an act of love. And then the fourth way to leave a church is if somebody is no longer claiming to follow Christ, then they would obviously no longer be, you know, a member of the church, no longer trusting in Christ. According to God, the kind of seekers that compose the membership of a church is not seeking those that would be seeking some information from us or anything from us, but those members of a church that are seeking to go out to find the lost, to remind them again of the gospel of Christ. Friends, this is convicting. And so often, I can get busy with my life. I'm sure you can too. And we can kind of bypass this responsibility that we have to each other, but also to others in our lives that don't know Christ. We can get so busy that we don't take the time that it takes to invest in a relationship or even to bring back a sinner whom we love from their wandering. We are intended, God intends us to be a reflection of our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14 says this, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains to go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So Christ is the kind of chief shepherd that seeks to save the lost. He seeks after the lost sheep. But then, immediately after Jesus told that parable, he taught how if a brother or sister has sinned against you in the context of a local church, that you should go and tell that brother who sinned against you his fault between you and him alone. What is going on there? Jesus is teaching us that he desires to seek and to save the lost. And then the next passage is to tell us what it looks like to bring people back from their wandering from the truth in the context of a church. And if that brother or sister won't repent, then it says to take two others with you. If he still won't turn from his sin, then you take it to the church. You don't take it to the elders of the church. You don't take it to a committee of the church. You don't take it to the deacons of the church. You don't take it to private conversations with everybody else in the church about that person within the church. No, but to the entire congregation of the local church. If a brother or sister is wandering into sin, away from truth, one of the ways that God intends for a church to be unified is for the church to hear about it at the same time together. So we don't try to garner support for ourselves and our positions by talking about it with everyone else individually within the church. But if a brother has sinned against you, it's something that should be brought to the entire congregation. And this isn't just the Apostle Paul. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read about it in other places in the New Testament as well. But this is Jesus teaching us about what the church is, what the function of the church is. And listen to Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. If he, Christ is teaching this, if he refuses to listen to them, to the two or three that went to confront his brother or sister in sin, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is what's called excommunication. This is what's called church corrective, church discipline. And it's meant to be an act of love to bring sinners back from their wandering from the truth. And it's rooted in the very desire of Christ to go out and to seek and save that lost sheep. This is a description of how God has designed us to function together in the context of a local church to seek to bring each other back from wandering from the truth. And if they don't, if they won't turn from their wandering, as an expression of honesty, as an expression of love, a church is to tell that person the truth. Friend, we cannot say in good conscience that you are a Christian. And they can no longer affirm that they are trusting in Christ by putting them out of the membership of the church, as the Apostle Paul says, handing them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that in the day of the Lord that they might repent. Now the goal isn't somehow we would inflict some kind of punishment on people because we're righteous people. No. Not that we are holier than thou, so we do this to you as a punishment for your sin. No. But to warn that person that they are walking outside the fold of Christ, that they are in danger of God's wrath, that we would not encourage someone to walk in self-delusion and self-deception, that they actually are saved when they are. Oh, we can't say positively that they are. Christ has designed our relationships, again, among us to function like this, as we seek to bring each other back. The next two points are not nearly as long as the first. But the second point is this: we are prone to wander into death. Look at verses 19 to 20 again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, friends, we sing about this in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." There's a line in there. It goes, "O to grace, how great a debtor, daily unconstrained to be, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." Now, friends, have you felt it? That your heart is prone to wander from the truth. Even singing that hymn is a way that we can warn each other and seek to bring each other back from our wandering from the truth. Friends, sin is irrational. It doesn't make any sense. That's why when we look at the news and we see like a school shooting that happened this week, we wonder why on earth would anybody do something like that? It doesn't make any sense. And so we look for people to blame, whether it's the parents, whether it's the government, whether it's society, whether it's a political party, whatever it might be. And friends, sin is irrational. It's not supposed to make sense. It's rebellion. It destroys, and it leads to death. In verse 19, James describes that we are prone to wander from something particular. What is that thing that we're prone to wander from? The truth. We've considered how truth from chapter 1 is the word of truth that is able to save our souls. What is that? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the good news of Jesus, even as Jesus taught this in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the truth. The Apostle Paul describes this in Romans 1. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then later in Romans chapter 10, he wrote this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Friends, each one of us is a sinner, both by nature but also by choice. And for our sin, we deserve God's wrath, eternal conscious torment in hell for our rebellion against him. And friends, we think about horrible people throughout the course of history, whether it's Hitler or Stalin or Mao or whatever it might be, who has killed millions and millions of people. We think of a monster in our society who has killed people, had been a murderer or something like that. And we think, yes, praise God that God is a God of justice. And that's true. Praise God that he doesn't change in his good and just judgment of men, sinful men, even. But then when we look at our sin, we think, oh no, I don't want a God who is just. Even as we look at our kids, think, oh God, don't be a God that is just that would punish my child for his or her sin. But friends, this is who God is. And he is good. And he warns us of his wrath to come. Pursue that urgency. But then James, he also gives us a good definition of what sin is. So if you had to define somebody hit you on the street, not hit you, but like met you on the street, they asked you to define quickly and briefly, what is sin? How would you respond? How would you respond? Well, James defines it here as wandering from the truth. Wandering from the truth of the gospel. Another word that we can use for the connotation of that wandering in this text is deception. It's in that context, thinking of deception, being misled away from the truth. And being misled by the world, being misled away from the truth by Satan, being misled away from the truth by our own sinful flesh. Being deceived away from the truth. The Baptist Catechism, or the Westminster Confession, shorter catechism, it defines sin in this way. Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, wandering away from God's word, wandering away from God's command, wandering away from the truth of the gospel of Christ. Our statement of faith describes the fall like this. We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice. Being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin, without defense or excuse. My friends, we often think too little of our sin. But sin, our sin is insidious, and it's horrible. And we see horrible acts like what we saw again this week. I think again, how can anyone do something like that? But again, we need to be reminded that we're a lot more like that person than we are like God. And we must turn from our sin because we do not have what it takes to commend ourselves to God. We need Christ. James describes not only what we are tempted in our sin to wander from, but also what we're tempted to wander two. So we're tempted to wander away from the truth of the gospel, but then we're tempted to wander to death. Death. Oh, friends, that's not the way that the world describes what we're tempted to. Oh, a little bit of pornography here. Oh, that won't hurt you. It'll be fine. A little bit of, you know, overindulgence in alcohol over here. That won't hurt anything. You're pursuing even just trusting in money, accumulation of possessions, and think, oh yeah, that won't hurt anything. But friends, your sin will rot you from the inside out. And the warning here is not just for physical death, but spiritual death. Look at verse 20 again. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save not just his physical life and his possessions and things like that, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Friends, our chief concern with one another in the context of our church is of our souls, the state of our souls before God. When Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, how will we fare in the midst of that judgment? When people wander off from the church in isolation, or they pursue another in a church or whatever, you know, we lack to show concern for one another as somebody disappears. Again, friends, our concern is not numbers. Our concern is not a budget. Our concern is not filling up chairs. Or our concern is not doing more things so that we can try to minister to that person. Our concern is that person's soul. Our chief concern is the state of a man or a woman, a child, or an older person's soul, and the state of their soul in the context of that congregation. So when you come to church, is that your chief concern and interest is seeking to find and be reminded again of the gospel of Christ for the health of your own soul, but also reminding others of the gospel of Christ for the health of their soul before the just coming judgment of God? Matthew Henry, a Puritan pastor, writes this: "The soul being the principal part of the man, the saving of that only is mentioned. But it includes the salvation of the whole man. The spirit shall be saved from hell, the body raised from the grave, and both saved from eternal death." Brothers and sisters, make this the bedrock of your relationships. The forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, the reconciliation that we have through the blood of Christ with God, salvation from God's wrath through Christ as our substitute, that Christ would take our sin upon himself even as he was nailed to a cross of wood for you and for me. Centered your relationships on this truth, that Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath that his people deserve for their sins, that Jesus bore hell so that we might be redeemed. And keep bringing everything in your relationships in the context of our church back to that. The good news of Christ. And then the last point is this: bring sinners back. We're prone to wander. We're prone to wander into death. Bring each other back. This is the motivation that we should have even as we move outside the doors this morning. Let's pray for each other that God would strengthen us to give us courage to turn each other back to the truth of the gospel, but to turn friends and family, neighbors, coworkers, kids, adults, whoever God puts in our path, to the gospel of Christ, to expose the deception of sin, to expose that sin leads to death, and not just to physical death, but to eternal conscious torment and God's good, right, just wrath for our sin. And pray that God would use our church to point others to the hope that we have in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever through Christ. So brothers and sisters, is that the chief end of your life? To give Him glory. I pray that the answer would be yes, that is the chief end of my life. Not only has God proclaimed it in His Word, but I'm embracing that truth as the chief end and motivation and foundation of my very life. So then, based upon that, I'm seeking to glorify God. How can I seek to do that? By obeying what James describes here, exhorts us to, as God is exhorting us, as He's carrying along James by the power of His Holy Spirit to speak His word to us, to bring sinners back from their wandering from the truth of the gospel. Again, it's for members of the church, it's for everyone outside those doors too. To seek to bring sinners back from their wandering from the truth that there is a God. They're wandering away from that truth. The suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. That is a description of so many that are surrounding us in our lives throughout the course of the week. Reminding people that there is a God. To bring people back from wandering from the truth that they are sinners. Oh, I'm not a bad person. You're not a bad person. We're all okay. No. Don't be ashamed, friends, brothers and sisters, to speak the truth of our true condition to others. And from the truth, to bring people back from the truth that they need reconciliation with God by faith alone and the death and resurrection of Christ alone. To seek to bring sinners back from their wandering from the truth that we need justification before God, not by any good works that we can do, but only through the work that Jesus has done. Embrace what Christ has commissioned His people to. This is a joy, friends. Even go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born, that salvation has come, has broken into this broken and fallen, miserable world, that we have hope to be with God, to regain more than we lost, even in the garden when we fell in Adam. What a glorious thing that it is that God has called us to, that we might be His ambassadors, unworthy sinner that I am, that He would count me to be an ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share that with other people, to speak that to the lost, to speak that to sinners who are wandering and rejecting it and suppressing the truth of the gospel in unrighteousness. I praise God that we have a message that God might not count their trespasses against them if they would only turn from their sin and trust in Christ. If sinners would only turn from sin and trust in Christ, they can be forgiven. Friend, maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Friend, you can be forgiven for your sins that you deserve eternal wrath and hell for if you would but turn. Instead of embracing the sin of your life as your treasure, embrace Christ as the treasure of your life. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And this is worth giving our whole life to. And we should follow in the footsteps of James. So about 300 years after the birth of Christ, the church historian Eusebius, he wrote a history of the church for the first couple hundred years up to that time of the early church. He describes that when the apostle Paul appealed to Caesar, he was sent to Rome by Festus, the Jews were disappointed that their plots against the Apostle Paul had failed. So they turned their attention to James, the very man that the Lord used to give us this letter here. So they turned their attention to James, the Lord's half-brother, who was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. And Eusebius, he quotes a detailed account of James's death that's given by Hegesippus. Again, an early Christian. In the early church, we have none of his works anymore. They're lost to history, except for some of the sections that Eusebius quoted in his church history. And Eusebius describes that Hegesippus was part of the first generation after the apostles. And Hegesippus writes this, thinking about how James and his life ended. The scribes and the Pharisees of the Jews had James stand on top of the temple parapet so all the people could see him and hear him. They shouted to him, "Righteous one, whose word we are all obliged to accept. The people are going astray after Jesus who was crucified. So tell us what is meant by the door of Jesus." He, James, replied as loudly as he could, "Why do you question me about the Son of Man? I tell you, he is sitting in heaven at the right hand of great power. And he will come on the clouds of heaven." Well, many were convinced and gloried in James's testimony, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Then again, the scribes and the Pharisees said to each other, "We made a bad mistake in affording such a testimony to Jesus. We had better go up and throw him down so that they will be frightened and not believe in Jesus." "Ho, ho," they called out, "even the righteous one has gone astray." James is known as James the Just or James the Righteous. So they went up and they threw down the righteous one, James. And then they said to each other, "Let us stone James the Righteous." They began to stone him, as in spite of his fall, he was still alive. But he turned and he knelt, uttering the words, "I beseech thee, Lord God and Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And while they pelted him with stones, one of the descendants of Rahab, the son of the Rahabim, the priestly family to which Jeremiah the prophet bore witness, called out, "Stop! What are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you." And then one of them, a fuller, they would wash the clothes, a fuller, he took the club, which was used to beat out the clothes, and he brought it down on the head of the righteous one, James. Such was his martyrdom. He was buried on the spot by the sanctuary, and his headstone is still there by the sanctuary. He has proved a true witness to Jews and Gentiles alike, that Jesus is the Christ. My brothers and sisters, let's imitate, you know, the slave of Jesus, as he describes himself at the beginning of this letter, to bring sinners back. He was doing this to the very end. I read a quote from this same book last week about how he prayed so much for the people that they described that his knees were calloused like the knees of camels, because he was constantly begging God's forgiveness for the people. Pray that we would be marked out like this, that we would be those that bring sinners back from their wandering. And it comes at a cost. There is a cost of following Christ. People hate it when their sin is exposed. People hate the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we will face opposition, but that is no circumstance for discouragement. Because we have Christ, we inherit not just a few things, we inherit all things through Christ. So even as we pursue to embrace what James is exhorting us to here, even as he was, again, carried along by the Holy Spirit, this is God's very word, even in this letter, we have to embrace it with the knowledge that there is a cost. We need to be realistic about this. We may face rejection from friends. We may face rejection from family. We may even face persecution and death. But friends, it is a joyful calling that we have been called to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus. We are his ambassadors. Even as the Apostle Paul describes, how can they believe if they haven't heard a preacher? In Romans chapter 10, he says, how beautiful, he quotes Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And lastly, this, James is describing what it is to embrace the Great Commission, to make disciples. That's what we're called to do, to make disciples. This is a beautiful calling that the Lord has called us together as a church to pursue. This is our partnership in the gospel. We are together for the gospel. Though there are many differences between us on a number of things, we are together by God's providence for the sake of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Let the gospel of Jesus be the driving motivation of your life. Beware of the various bypath meadows that would seek to tempt us away from the narrow way that leads to life, even that Jesus described. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Oh, guys, may we be that few. May we be counted as that few that would find the narrow way of Christ. And by this few that we are, we pray that God would bring yet more into that narrow way and find life. So even as we began thinking of Pilgrim's Progress, the temptation to self-deception and falling out of the narrow way. I'll close with what Charles Spurgeon, who's a 19th century British pastor, he wrote this as a reflection on Greatheart from part two of Pilgrim's Progress. And I'll close with this, but I pray that the Lord would grow each one of us to embrace what it is to bring back sinners and to even imitate what Paul Bunyan described in Greatheart. But listen to what Spurgeon wrote. I am occupied in my small way as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day. I do not compare myself with that champion, but I am in the same line of business. I am engaged in personally conducted tours to heaven. It is my business as best I can to kill dragons, to cut off giants' heads, and to lead on the timid and trembling. I am often afraid of losing some of the weaklings. I have the heartache for them. But by God's grace and your kind and generous help in looking after one another, I hope that we shall all travel safely to the river's edge. Oh, how many have I had to part with there? I have stood on the brink, and I have heard them singing in the midst of the stream, and I've almost seen the shining ones lead them up the hill, through the gates, into the celestial city. Long for heaven, brothers and sisters. The darkness of the valley of the shadow of death is brief. Long for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you brought us back from our wandering from the truth, that you brought us back from our wandering to death. We give you praise that you have called us to life and life eternal. We pray that you would keep us in the way. We pray that you would strengthen us for each step of the way. We pray that you would use us in each other's lives to encourage one another to pursue the beauty of the gospel. We pray that you would adorn our feet with the beauty that is described of those feet that carry good news. We pray that our passion and our obsession would be Christ crucified and to make that known to those whom we love and those who we meet. Help us, O God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.